One thing I want everybody to notice about our list here so far is that these are personal offenses. Sin is at its core a personal or an offense against a person. And in each case, with regard to the Spirit of God, it's like that. And we want to bear in mind that when we're dealing with the Spirit of God, we're dealing with a person of divine nature, and someone who endeavors to be on our side, and someone who has all the same attributes as we're told the Father and the Son has. Someone who is by nature love, someone who is righteous altogether, someone who possesses wisdom and power, and all of that. The one of these that we didn't get to talk about last time, and it's the one which is probably the most talked about or the most feared or the most debated of all of these, is the mention of blaspheming the Spirit. What does the word blaspheme mean? If someone is blaspheming the Spirit, what does that, just the term, mean?
Speak against.
All right, to speak against how? It's not, in other words, you could disagree with someone and that would be speaking against him. But to speak against the Spirit with ill will, or to speak against him negatively, or to speak against him in an insulting or critical way. Now, you might turn, everybody, to Matthew 12, and we'll read verses 24 and following here for just an overview of this. I don't want to spend a whole lot of our class on it this morning. 24 to 32, I believe, about that time. So, to blaspheme the Spirit is to slander him, and in that way to discount his importance and to reject his right to have any say about himself, if I could kind of say it that way. Now, everybody please notice that that this is a circumstance, this passage is a circumstance in which the Lord's healing ministry, his ministry of as the great physician, the signs that he has wrought, has just been summarized by Matthew in Matthew 12 verses 15 and following, where the point is made that Jesus is the one Isaiah talked about who come to bring justice to victory. Look at the end of verse 20. And all of these signs that he's done have been efforts to bring justice to victory. And that includes what he does to help people physically. In verse 22, there's a demon-possessed man who is also blind and mute. And we sort of regard these as things worked on him by the evil one. Jesus heals this man, and he speaks and sees. Now, what kind of response to this mighty work happens in verses 23 and 24? Some of the people say what? Verse 23.
Casting out by the devil.
All right, no, some of them, verse 23, some of them are asking, can this be son of David? In other words, this is a question that asks, this is almost too good to be true type answer. Can it be the one we've hoped for or longed for? All, what makes them think that? What makes them ask that question?
See, you make the blind see.
All right. If he has that kind of power, and if he's using it to deliver people from the things that hurt them, can it be he's the one we've been looking forward to? Now, on the other hand, verse 24, notice they say what Jan mentioned. It is only by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, you'll hear it referred to sometimes now. Who's Beelzebul, or this prince of demons? I've read somewhere that Beelzebul is a kind of a corrupted form of one of the Canaanite gods' names, and it meant God of the dunghill. If that shows you what kind of an insult this is. This is to speak to the hurt of the Lord and the Spirit who empowered the Lord's word with that kind of an insult. Now I have to ask you, for what reason does Jesus work these signs by the Spirit? The Spirit is with him in this, and for what reason did we say these signs were worked? Of course, compassion on people, but what else?
Help our faith.
All right, to help our faith in what way?
Prove.
To prove, or to confirm that this is from God, and to confirm the authority with which he teaches, and so forth. All right, now, let's notice how Jesus responds to that accusation. Verses 25 through 34. Just read the whole section here and think about what he's saying. Someone like to read for us. Jan, you got it, your book open. Why don't you read that paragraph for us?
Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. For how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first finds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come."
All right, now follow the line of thought that happens here. In verse 25, beginning, verse 25 and 26, there is such a logically devastating point made that it's undeniable. They would be, if Jesus were doing all of these things by the power of the prince of demons, then it would be the prince of demons working against the prince of demons. Since he's possessed people, and here you have someone who is blind and mute, and if Jesus is releasing people from the prince of demons, then he has the kingdom working against itself. So that would make no sense. Secondly, some of these members of the Pharisaic party were apparently accustomed to claiming that they were casting out demons. Verse 27, he mentions, and so where would they get their power if that was the case? Verse 28 mentions that if he is indeed casting out demons by the Spirit, then that means that the kingdom is upon them, that God has invaded history, that he is at work, that he ought to be listened to and respected. And then he talks about this as his work in binding the strong man so that he can take the strong man's good, so he can set people free from the domination of Satan and to rescue them in that way. And then, verses 30 and following, there is the "whose side are you on" argument. And with regard to the blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he says that it won't be forgiven. That is a sin that won't be forgiven. Now that statement has led to, I notice, all kinds of discussion down through the years. I've personally heard it. Is this murder? Is it suicide? Is it abuse of another person? All kinds of specific sins like that. You have to look at it, though, in its context, folks, not only here, but in the rest of Scripture. In the rest of the New Testament, you find out that Jesus has paid the price that is sufficient to cleanse us of sin. All right? In the immediate context, think about it this way. If Jesus is coming preaching, and what was the message Jesus was preaching in Matthew? Repent, for all right, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, by the Spirit, he works these signs and wonders and powers, like the one that happens here, to show that this truth is from God and he has been sent from God. Now, if that message is received, people can repent, and the Lord can eventually pay the price that will cleanse them, and they can be rescued. But if the thing that Jesus does to show that he's from God is attributed to the God of the dunghill, If the mightiest work that can be done is simply consigned to the influence and the power of the devil, then what else is there to be done to change the mind of a person like that? What else will induce repentance? And I'll give you a good example. At least I think a good example. John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus, I would say, that would classify as in John's gospel as the capstone of all the signs. You come to a village where a man has been dead and buried for 4 days. He's been in the tomb for 4 days, and everybody knows it by the presence of all the grieving or the mourners who are there. And the Lord goes to where the tomb is, people standing around watching, and he tells them to take away the stone after the objection. He tells them, ask them, haven't I told you if you believe? You know, and he gets an answer from him. He prays, looks up to God so that everybody can see that this he's doing this by the power of God. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the man walks out, still bound in his grave clothes. The Lord tells him to take that stuff off of him and let him go on his way. And it was such a powerful work that everybody who saw it was immediately convinced that this was from God, and they all repented and believed in Jesus. Right? Don't we, what did they do? I'll say it that way. What did they do?
Some of them fought it against him.
In what way?
They wanted to kill him because they were afraid that there would be all the people start following him.
All right. So what else could Jesus do to convince them? John goes on in John chapter 12, and it talks about how they could not believe. They got to the place where they could not believe. You know, sometimes we have the idea that if we could just have a powerful enough sign, if God would just, you take a man in a debate and he says, if there's a God in heaven, let him strike me dead right now and we'll all believe. And we think if God would just do that one time, a lightning strike, and just leave a little pile of ashes smoking there, then everybody who saw it would immediately repent and love God. But it's just not that way. And the authorities in John 11 got together and said, you know, this man who raised that dead man, we have got to kill him. And you go a little farther and you're reading and you say it, and they say, you know, this man who was dead and got raised up again, we've got to kill him. I always thought that must have been an awful hard job. You go kill a fellow who's already got up. Who wants to go do that? But that's the way sin is. Now, if sin takes that kind of a viewpoint toward the power of God, then if the condition of being forgiven is repentance and faith, then how can that sin ever be forgiven? It's not, you see, the point is, I'm getting at, is not God's unwillingness to forgive a sin. It's that repentance, you get to the place where repentance cannot be brought about. In that way, this is like Hebrews chapter 6, I think. I personally am not of the opinion that this passage here is talking about the sin unto death of 1 John chapter 5. I think that sin in that passage is, I think any sin that won't be confessed, that a person doesn't want forgiveness for, can be a sin unto death. It's kin to this one in that way, but this one especially is to take the powerful work that the Lord does to try to change our minds and engender faith, and to attribute that work to the devil that already has us as captive. I think that's the idea. This isn't just blasphemy. It isn't some other particular act, murder or whatever. It isn't denying contemporary miracles. This was taking what Jesus did right there in their presence and saying he's on the devil's side and he's doing it by the devil's power. That's at least my view of, and I think it fits this, the paragraph of what's being talked about. All right, comment or question? Have you ever run across anybody who you're trying to work with them and teach them the gospel, and that person is afraid, I can't be forgiven. I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I can't be forgiven. Have you ever run across anybody like that? I have. And at least one case, I think it turned out to be sort of an effort to excuse oneself from further reflection upon the gospel. And another couple of cases, I think I've seen people who really had convinced themselves that God hated them and could not possibly forgive them. That is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. If you just zoom out a little bit, look back up to verses 16 through 21, and see what Jesus is trying to do here. Randy, read that for us, would you? Matthew 12, verses 16 through 21. Or really back up to 15, go through 21.
The word of sin rebukes a parent, and then he followed him and healed them all, and warned them not to make him known.
Excuse me just a second, Randy. I didn't know your health condition when I asked, all right? Would you prefer that I listen? I think that can be done. Becky, go ahead. I'm so good at just looking out and seeing whose eyes are watering and fall on me. Sorry, Randy. Go ahead.
And then he followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope.
All right, so let me ask you a question. Everybody, not just Becky or Randy. Was Jesus trying in this setting to communicate to people that there was no hope for them? Was he? Isn't that what he just said here? In his name, the Gentiles will hope? So the willingness to forgive is not on the Lord's side of this equation. He tries everything he can do to change people's minds and to bring them to repentance and faith. But if we have a heart which takes the most powerful helping thing the Lord can do and attributes that to the lowest of the dark side, then our minds are not going to be changed because we don't want them to be. Now, in saying that, I'm not making light of the seriousness of speaking to the hurt of the Spirit of God on purpose as a way of rejecting His work and attributing it to evil. That shows a certain kind of hard-heartedness, and you can see that. All right, anybody with any other question or comment, David, if you need today? Anybody else? All right, I want to go real quickly. We won't have enough time to do enough of this, maybe, but I want to go to 1 John 4. And look at the side of this that's a necessary part of this. Now, if blaspheming the Spirit would have been a serious matter like this, then how do I know if, does that mean that, let me ask it this way, does that mean then that every time anybody ever says or does anything and says the Spirit of God told them to do this or led them to do that, does that mean that I'm obligated to say God is doing this and just to submit to it? Am I to be so in awe of the danger of blaspheming the Spirit that I just, anything that anybody ever says is the Spirit at work, then I'm obligated to take them at the word?
No.
No, it doesn't mean that. So John will say here, test the spirits. And I want you to be aware of this with me. 1 John 3, verse 23 through 4, 6. Let's read the section before we make a few observations about it here in the last few minutes of our class. Justin, you mind to read for us 1 John 3, 23 through 4, 6.
And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know that the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
All right, now in all the letters of the New Testament, with one or two exceptions, if you pay attention to the phraseology and the things that are emphasized, you can tell a little bit about what kind of problems they're answering. In this case, for example, you can tell that there's the we, the apostles and those who are with them, and then there is the there are the they, or the Antichrist, the people who are saying things that are not in keeping with what the apostles taught. You notice that the issue at stake has to do with whether Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Some of these groups were saying that he didn't really come in the flesh, he only seemed to, or that he came and the Spirit came only for part of the time, but not the, he wasn't in the flesh really the rest of the time, and not, all that kind of stuff. And then you can tell that a part of the issue is the Spirit. I don't like to hear Dennis in the hallway. I always know I'm way behind. I want to just point out to you, and this may be something we'll have to return to next week as well. Notice the reference made to the Spirit whom he has given to us at the end of the very last part of chapter 3. Does everybody see that? By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All right, just a little bit of review now. There is a Spirit of God. Verse 2 says that. That's been the theme of our course here. He's a divine person. He's been given to us through the gospel. Remember, through belief in Christ, repent and are baptized. This is God's promise, as well as the forgiveness of our sins. Fellowship with God, I've suggested, is the idea. And he gives us assurance. By this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit he's given to us. Now, that, however, does not make us subject to superstition or to every teacher who comes along claiming the Spirit is with him. Because John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." In other words, think about this. Some spirits are not from God, right? Doesn't that have to be the point? They work through people. It says there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. That's his point at the end of verse 1. They're not to be believed. And so you look at the implication. Not everything that is attributed to the Spirit's work is actually the Spirit's work. So we want to be open-eyed about that. That's not being harsh or judgmental to anybody. It's just it removes the Spirit of God from the realm of superstition or private belief, and makes him objective and someone who can be known. Now, the third step in this process is, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is also verse 4, chapter 1, chapter, it's 4, verse 1, excuse me. Test is to prove, I think it's translated that way in the older versions, isn't it? Prove the spirits, to try them. In other words, you can evaluate, you can examine, and you can know whether any of these spirits are from God. You determine their origin, are they from God or not? And when you do so, then you're determining whether the prophet who says these things is from God or not, you see. Is he false or true? And how do you know? You're dealing with the realm of the Spirit, the unseen, and you're dealing with something that we want to be humble about. We would not want to be guilty of blaspheming the Spirit. And that's why, folks, it's so important to remember that happened with regard to mighty signs worked through Jesus. In this case, notice that John's answer is, well, you know the Spirit by the enthusiasm of the people. Or you know the Spirit by whether they're speaking in tongues or or have any ecstatic experiences of some sort. What he says is, you know, first by attitude toward Christ. I probably could write this part at least down on the board here so you can follow. This would be verses 2 and 3. What does he tell us that we have to know about Christ? You can tell where the Spirit is from by what the person says about Christ. And in particular, does he confess, does he acknowledge, does he agree that Christ has come in the flesh from God? The beginning of the gospel is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. If someone comes saying something else than the basic truth about Christ, what conclusion do you draw about the Spirit by which he speaks?
Not from God.
Even if he's a powerful orator and especially talented and draws a crowd and has experiences, he's still not from God. Let me just mention these others, and I'll try to return to them at the start of next week here. What about his attitude toward the Word? Toward Scripture. You look at verse 5 of this passage here, where it says, they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, the us being the apostles, the revealed Word. Someone has some new message or different from what we already know is not from God. What about our attitude toward one another? Chapter 3, verse 23, what did it say?
Love one another.
All right. Do we, who are believers in Christ and believe his Word, also love each other? Treat each other right, with honor. And then, the attitude toward the world itself is important about this. And you notice that in verses 4 and 5, who's in you is greater than he's in the world. In the first part of the verse, he said, you've overcome them. They're of the world, therefore they speak for the world. The world listens to them. And where the Spirit is, there's overcoming instead of conforming to. That's a brief survey of a passage. But you see the balance I'm talking about? Don't go out and attribute the work of the Spirit that's been done through Christ to the evil one. On the other hand, don't fall for the idea that every time somebody says he has the Spirit, then whatever else he says is to be taken as fact. You still measure it by Christ. All right. You guys are free. Thanks for being with us.